Doug just said, I left all your papers there for you. Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shema, but Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," he answered, "but right now he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. In the book entitled The Greater Men and Women of the Bible by James Hastings, Hastings wrote this, quote, "The David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is the man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her toiling classes. He is her musician, the successor of Jubal and Miriam and Deborah. He is her soldier, the conqueror of the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king, numbering her armies and regulating her polity. He is her priest, substituting a broken and contrite heart for the blood of bulls and rams. He is her prophet, presaging with his last breath the everlastingness of his kingdom. He is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name." Unquote. However, the influence of David's greatness extended well beyond the nation of Israel, that ancient nation of Israel. Through the wise administration of his kingdom, through his victories in battle, a large measure of peace was brought to the area that we today know as the Middle East. Along with that peace came prosperity. In fact, many of the advances in commerce and trade and government and the arts continued for centuries beyond David's life. Trade extended into Syria and Egypt and Arabia. In many of these countries, ancient literature gives testimony to widespread knowledge of the Hebrew language and Hebrew commerce and music and poetry. We even have David's own poetry divinely preserved for us in Scripture. When we read the book of Psalms, many of the Psalms that we are reading were written by David. In fact, have you ever wondered when you read the Psalms and you think, well, Psalms are often sung as songs, and David was a musician, you know, he played a harp. Did you ever wonder what the tune might have sounded like for some of these psalms? We have modern-day music that's been written to the psalms, but I'll bet it doesn't sound anything like what David would sing the psalms to. But I've wondered that sometimes. It would just be interesting to hear David himself sing some of the Psalms. Someday maybe we'll get to hear that. Many people, though, don't know anything about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. They don't know anything about what they did. Now, we as Americans might know, but if you think about the whole globe, the whole world, most people aren't going to know those names or much about them, or maybe they know those are names from America. But David is somebody that people all around the world know, and they love him because of his Psalms. Anywhere that you find Christianity in the world, you will find knowledge of King David because of the Psalms. And through the Psalms, David comes to light as a prophet of the coming Messiah. And more than that, it's through David's royal line and through his legal line that Messiah comes. Jesus Christ came through the line of David. But before David became King David, he started out here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 as a boy who was essentially overlooked by his family. Jesse was invited to a meal with his family by Samuel, and they all showed up except for this one, the youngest one, who was left out in the fields to tend the sheep, forgotten about. This is the main point of the passage. It's clear, and even in a very casual reading of this chapter, that the writer is emphasizing that the choice of David to be king was not man's choice. This was God's choice, absolutely 100%. Wouldn't have been the choice of any of his brothers. It wouldn't have been the choice of his dad. It wouldn't have been the choice of Samuel. Nobody would have chosen David, but God chose David. The prophet Samuel is grieving over God's rejection of King Saul. God decided it's time for Samuel to stop grieving and get on with business. And he says there in verse 1, I've rejected Saul as the king, and we'll learn a bit more about that in a minute, but he says it's time to move on. And so after a brief hesitation there, Samuel obeys God's directive, and he travels to Bethlehem, and he's prepared to offer a sacrifice, and he invites Jesse and his sons to join him. And Jesse's first son, Eliab, must have been a real man's man. He's the firstborn. He's probably tall, good-looking, muscular. He is everything that you would look at and say, yeah, he would make a great king. Look at him. In fact, that's Samuel's immediate response when he lays eyes on him. There in verse 6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the guy. And God's response is, I have rejected him. Look at verse 7 there. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? I have rejected him. I mean, we probably all have experienced some sort of rejection from somewhere along the way. Maybe you remember a time when you asked somebody out on a date and they said no, and the feeling of rejection you felt. But that's nothing compared to Almighty God saying, I have rejected him. What? You see, God rejected Eliab because God is able to look at Eliab's heart and know that this man is somebody who would fail him. I'm sure that Eliab would have loved to have been king. He was very likely a very patriotic and loyal Israelite. He would have considered it an honor to serve his country as their leader. But God knew not only what was in Eliab's heart at that moment, but he knew what kind of person Eliab would be in the future. He knew what he would become if he were anointed king. God knows all of that, and so God rejected him for that. Did you know that God knows that much about you? God knows everything about you. He knows everything about you from your past. He also knows everything about you in your future. Did you know that God knows every time you're ever going to fail him in the future? Not just the times you have failed him, but every time that you will fail him. And yet he loves you. That's what's so incredible. That we can look at this and we can just see it in that one little piece of, well, he rejected Eliab. He was rejecting him as king. We need to keep that in focus. He wasn't rejecting Eliab in some grand sense, but for being king, because he knew everything about Eliab. You know, sometimes we don't get our way, do we? Sometimes we want something and we don't get that something. Maybe God has rejected us for that thing because he accepts us as his child and he is protecting us. Maybe he was protecting Eliab from the grand failure that he would be. Perhaps that could be said of all of his brothers. Next came Abinadab, the second son. And verse 8 tells us the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And then Shema, and he wasn't chosen either. And it goes down this whole list of all these brothers, and it wasn't any of them. And finally, you get to David. Oh, that's right. No, I have another son. I forgot about that one. Yeah, he's the youngest one. He's out taking care of the sheep. But when he arrives, immediately God says, that's the one, anoint him. This forgotten son would eventually become the greatest king, the greatest earthly king that the world has ever known. Verse 13 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That was a very unique thing in that time, that the Spirit of the Lord would come on someone and that it would be that way on forward. You and I are blessed with living in a time since Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and poured out on individual believers, and we can walk through life with the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and we don't have to worry about the Spirit leaving us. He's not going to. He's going to stay with you because you belong to him. But in a time like this, it was very different. But the Spirit of the Lord came on David and was with him from that day forward. So this is the first great principle of any spiritual blessing that we find in Scripture, and that is that the choice must be God's choice if it is to be the right choice. If the choice were left up to you and me, we would pick people like Saul and Eliab to be king. And our choice would be wrong. God is the one who chooses correctly. Therefore, we will experience spiritual blessing only in those actions and decisions in our lives that originate with him. Do we seek God when making decisions in our lives? Or do we back up and say, oh, I've made this decision, Lord, please bless it. You might even ask why God can't bless actions that originate with human decisions, but the answer is made clear in this story because God is the one who sees the situation correctly. He knows the end from the beginning. We see only what's on the outside. God knows the heart. Now, these words are not only a statement about God's ability to see the situation clearly and his ability to perfectly judge every person of circumstance. These words are a statement of our limitations. We're the limited ones. It's not just that God can see clearly. It's that God's the only one that can see clearly. You and I can't see clearly. Not only are you and I unable to see another person's heart, but if we could see each other's hearts, we wouldn't judge rightly. You can be grateful that you can't see other people's heart, and you can be grateful that others can't see your heart, because if we could all see everything that's inside of each other, we'd all be sitting here condemning and judging and tearing each other down. And you might think, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. No, I would be understanding. We wouldn't. And God knows that. That's why he's made us the way he has, as people who can't see the inside. We can only see the outside. God sees the heart. And isn't it glorious that we can praise God that even though he knows those deepest, darkest things that are in your heart, he still loves you. And he judges rightly, and he does it with mercy and with grace. We ought to thank him daily for that. We are all sinners. God is holy. We are unholy. Like a broken camera lens, sin distorts everything. And so if we were to look into someone's heart, we would have a distorted view and we would judge wrongly. So if we cannot see as God sees, if we cannot discern as God discerns, then we have to realize that when God chooses people for spiritual work, those people may come from what we would consider an unexpected place. God's choice is rarely found among the great people of the earth. God rarely ever has chosen someone who commends themselves for their great intellect or their outstanding qualities of leadership or their advanced education. Consider the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says there, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it's what we see as we look through God's word, isn't it? What did God do when he began to establish a nation? He wanted to establish a nation through whom the Messiah would come, and so he chose Abraham. Was Abraham some great guy? Abraham was a pagan. His father's household was a pagan household. Abraham had idols to other gods, and the one true living God revealed himself to him and said, "Come out from your father's home and go to a place that I will show you. And I will make a nation from you." When God needed a godly prime minister for Egypt, he took Joseph from the king's prison, a nobody. God chose Moses, called him from the backside of the desert in Midian, a guy who had really screwed up and done some things that he had to run away from, and God called him and sent him back. He called his disciples when they were just fishermen and tax collectors, guys like that. He called Paul when Paul was vigorously and enthusiastically persecuting Christians. And he called Paul and said, "I want you to be a Christian and I want you to bring lots of other people to Christ." God does the unexpected. And that means God will often find his followers in lowly places. So we see the truth of this principle in God's calling of David. Why did Saul's reign as king spiral downward? Well, let's look at the course of his life. Saul seems to have started out in an okay way. He was attractive. He was brave. He stood a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He even seemed to have a little bit of a humble attitude at the beginning. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says that Saul said, "I'm a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes, and my clan is the least important clan in all of the tribe of Benjamin. And so why are you saying this to me, that I'm going to be king?" But we don't have to go very far in the story of Saul, and we find him making tragic mistakes. Because Saul takes his eyes off the one who knows all, and Saul became a know-it-all. Saul had been commanded to remain at Gilgal until Samuel came, and Samuel was delayed, and so Saul saw the distress of the people, and so Saul intruded into the office of priest and performed a sacrifice in direct violation of God's law. Saul's motives seemed noble to him. He wanted help from God. The Philistines were about to attack, but his actions were wrong. The end, hear this, folks, hear this. This is important for all of us. The end does not justify the means. When Samuel came, he rebuked Saul and warned him that his kingdom would not continue and that God would put another man in his place to be king, a man who would obey God's commandments. The end does not justify the means. We need to remember that in our own day. We need to be careful that we don't become so pragmatic in the way that we go about things that we say, well, it's okay if I do this because the outcome is going to be one that is going to be the right outcome, even though these actions, lesser of two evils. No, the end does not justify the means. So this was just the beginning. Saul continued to make foolish decisions. He continued to spiral downward. And Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he says this to Saul. He says, "For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Saul's life led downward because God had rejected him as king and removed his blessing. But why did God reject Saul? Because Saul rejected God. This is a tragic picture. The tragedy of this picture is made worse by the fact that we see this in lives today, don't we? We see people who call themselves Christians, who are so wrapped up in the world that they take their eyes off Jesus and they put their eyes on everything around them. And this is what they want. They want all that life can give them. But what did Jesus tell us? Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. But if you are willing to lose your life, you will save it. Jesus turned the whole thing upside down. We see it today. People consumed with the world. We see it in business. We see it in politics. We see it in the immoral behavior and the materialism. We see it in mistreatment of others. We see it in so many ways. People put their focus on the things of the world, even often while they name the name of Jesus. So whose word are we going to take? Are we going to take the word of the world, or are we going to take the word of God for our lives? As King Saul spirals downward, David's life is moving upward, but it looks different outwardly. If we look at it initially, we say, oh no, Saul's still doing great as king, and David's the one who's in a downward spiral, because externally, David's course is downward. He's on the run from Saul for 15 years. But internally, David is growing spiritually. His faith is growing. His understanding is growing. He's growing in his ability to govern others. He's growing in his trust and dependence upon God in everything. And we see that as we read the Psalms. We see David growing in his walk with God. When David was banished in the wilderness, God didn't send him a bunch of well-trained soldiers to help him out. He sent him those who were in distress and in debt and in trouble. And God chose to build David's army with the outcasts of society. Here's another good spiritual lesson for us. God chose the little people of David's time to do his work, and he chooses little people today. We don't have to be big, well-known, famous people in order to do the work of God. We just need to be everyday people, living everyday lives, yielded to the Spirit of God, being used by him in incredible ways. Ways that we might not even be aware of until long into the future. So are we trusting in our own wisdom and strength like Saul did? If we are, God's not going to use us. But if we will acknowledge our weakness, if we will say, I can't do this, just like David did, if we acknowledge that, then God takes over and God does his work in us and through us. And he will give us patience to endure. Like I said, David spent 15 years running from Saul. That takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? So what was the secret of David's success? Why did David's star rise higher? Saul's star keeps falling. Well, the answer is simple. David kept his eyes on the Lord. It may seem so simplistic, but it is actually incredibly profound. Keep your eyes on the Lord. David wrote a psalm. One of the psalms he wrote was Psalm 57. It was our scripture reading this morning that we had to go looking for. And verse 7 is the key there. My heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. The only way that you can write those words, the only way you can sing those words, my heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. The only way you can do that in the midst of trauma and in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of running from somebody who's trying to kill you, the only way you can say that and write that down is when your eyes are fixed on the Lord. He kept his eyes on the Lord even in the midst of all that was happening. And so we ask ourselves, well, can I do that? Can that be my experience? Will God look after me if I keep my eyes on him? Well, let's close with this. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. By the way, David's one of those. Since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. God's got you. Keep your eyes on him. Father in heaven, I thank you for these moments that we've had to look into your word and to remember the humble beginnings of David. Father, I pray that we would, as David did, that we would keep our eyes on you. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in our world, I pray, Father, that we will keep our eyes on you, and we know that if we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, he is not only author of our faith, he is the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, that you will carry us through every adversity, and we will stand with you one day because of your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.